I have to say, I've really come to terms with the fact that Disney movies are going to be fairly high in my repertoire of movie watching for the next little while at least. At the moment, Frozen is pretty much on an endless loop in our home, although we are digging back into the annals of Disney history as well. And one of the things that I notice about Disney movies is that everything is always tied up nice and neatly at the end. You know, good stuff happens to the good guys, bad stuff happens to the bad guys, justice is served, relationships are mended, and everyone goes home feeling happy. That's Disney movies. But life is not like that, is it? In real life, bad stuff has consequences that sometimes you just can't undo. And sometimes it's hard to even know what the good ending is supposed to be, let alone work out how we could possibly get there. Life can be messy and complicated. And that's the picture of life that we're seeing again in 2 Samuel today, as David and his family continue to deal with the fallout of sin. And in particular today, we see David, as James mentioned for us, trying to deal with the messy tension between justice and mercy. And in a world that's marked by sin, that's a tension that we face as well. And I have to say up front that as we look at this, we're not going to find any easy answers. But what we are going to find is that the tension that we face is not the final word on this issue. And that's all I'll say on that for the time being. So the passage opens, you might have noticed, with a dilemma. It's a dilemma at both the personal level and the national level. Because the king's oldest surviving son, Absalom, the heir to the throne, is in exile. At the end of the last chapter, you might remember from last week, Absalom murdered his brother Amnon and he fled. And it's created this dilemma. It's a personal dilemma for David. Verse 1 tells us that the king's heart longed for Absalom. David is a father in anguish. His heart longs to reach out to his son, but he's also in conflict because this son murdered his other son. Now, that other son had it coming to him, as we heard last week, but that doesn't excuse the murder. And so David has this dilemma. And it's also a national dilemma because it puts a big question mark over the succession to the throne. Who's going to be the next king? Absalom is the heir, but he's also a fugitive. And this lack of clarity about the succession is a dangerous and confusing time. It's confusing and it's unstable for the nation. The last thing they want is another civil war, just like they had when David came to the throne. And so the exile of Absalom, you could say, is a less than ideal situation. It's complicated. It's complicated by the conflicting emotions of David. It's complicated by the unstable political situation it creates. It's complicated by the conflicting claims of justice and mercy and reconciliation. But we're getting ahead of ourselves at this point. What we need to do now is just rewind for a moment and remember how we got into this mess. This messy and complicated situation was the fruit of a whole bunch of sin. As I said before, over the past few chapters, we've seen some pretty horrible stuff. The descent of King David and his family into sin and the horrific and devastating consequences of it. And so over the past few chapters, the story has been painting a picture for us of this is what life is like when sin reigns. Horrific and devastating, that's what we saw last week. And today we're getting another part of that picture. Today it's the mess that sin leaves behind. If you can compare the contrast between last week and this week, it's kind of like the difference between war during the war and after the war. Think about Europe in World War II. The war itself was one thing, filled with the dead and dying and the horrors of war. But when the war is over, there's no more guns being fired, but there's so much damage left behind. It just at the physical level, the buildings that were destroyed across Europe and they've got to rebuild them. Or the buildings that are half destroyed and they've got to work out whether to tear them down fully or to try and, you know, fix it. Life under the reign of sin is not just horrific and devastating, it's also messy and complicated. And today we're seeing one particular aspect of that. As I said, we're seeing the complicated and often conflicting claims of justice and mercy, of judgment and reconciliation. And I guess you could say that this chapter, as we look at it, this chapter is about people trying to fix the problem, the mess that sin creates. Because in this chapter, the word of God gets replaced by the word of man as they try and dig themselves out of the mess they've created. Let's have a look at what happens. So Joab is the military commander. Joab has seen the problem that we've just been talking about, and ever the man of action, he decides to do something about it. He knows that Absalom being in exile is no good for the nation, and he sees that David's heart longs for his son, and so he sets about to remedy the situation. He wants to convince David that he needs to bring Absalom back and show him mercy. So he finds a wise woman who knows how to act, and she goes to David with this story. She says her two sons are fighting. You might have heard this on the way through. Her two sons are fighting, and there is no one to separate them. One kills the other. What a tragedy. But to make matters worse, she says, the people of the town now want to bring justice on the murderer and put him to death too. And she says, but my husband is dead, and now her son has been killed, and they're trying to kill the only surviving heir and leave her with no one. Now, what a heart-wrenching story that she brings to David. This is a story with competing claims of justice and mercy. And it sounds suspiciously familiar, doesn't it? She tells David this story, and David responds, as she hoped, in favour of sparing the killer from the claims of justice. He says, don't worry about it. I won't let any harm come to your son. As I said, that's the hope, that's the response she was hoping for. But she pushes it further and she says, swear to God that you won't let those people who want justice, you won't let them get my son. And so he says in verse 11, as surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. Well, now she's got David right where she wants him. The trap is sprung. And she says to him, in making this judgment in my case, King, you have convicted yourself in your own case. The plan worked. Even though David ends up seeing through the woman's acting, and he knows that it's Joab who's actually doing this, he still goes ahead with it. David brings Absalom back. Well, sort of, as it turns out. He won't actually let Absalom see him, but he brings him back. Now, we're going to keep looking at the details of this in a moment, but first of all, I want us to notice the similarity between this situation and one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Because there's a pattern going on here that we've seen before. We see someone who wants David to make a judgment on himself and on his own situation. And so they come to David with a story. A simple story, disconnected from David, and quite clear-cut, and with the same principles as his own situation. And so when David makes a judgment on the case that is brought before him, the storyteller removes the facade and shows David how he has just made a judgment on himself. Where have we heard that before? Anyone remember that? I can't hear. That's right. Nathan the prophet, the situation with Bathsheba and David committing adultery and murdering her husband. It's exactly the same thing. The prophet Nathan brought the same tactic of bringing when he brought God's word of judgment on David's sin. And we're supposed to notice that similarity here. These chapters deliberately show the same pattern, except for one crucial difference. See, in the example with Nathan in chapter 12, we read these words, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. That case was God's word to David. But in this case, in chapter 4, verse 2, we read, Joab sent the woman to David. And in verse 5, Joab put the words in her mouth. Nathan had come to David with the word of the Lord, the word of God. This is what the Lord says. But the woman of Tekoa, here in this chapter, came with the words of Joab. And so in this chapter, the word of the Lord has been conspicuously replaced with the words of man. This is people trying to dig themselves out of the hole that sin has created and the mess that sin has created. So I wonder how it's going to work out. What do you think of the advice that Joab and the woman are giving to David? Have a think about it. What do you think of the advice? Bring Absalom home. It's got a lot going for it, doesn't it? It's all about mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. Those are good things. You can't tell me they're not good things. And it's politically really helpful, you'd think. So much more stable than having the heir to the throne as an exile and a potential enemy. The problem is not so much the good that Joab is trying to achieve, because he is trying to achieve some good. It's what gets left behind along the way as Joab does this. Did you notice in verse 9 that the woman recognises that she's asking David for a miscarriage of justice in her story. And she says, but don't worry about that, King. I'll deal with that. So in a nutshell, her advice is this. If it comes down to a choice between justice and mercy, mercy should win. Mercy should win. You see it there in verse 14. This is kind of the summary of what she says. Let me read verse 14. Have a look at it with me. She says, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises a way that the banished person may not remain estranged from him. When I was a kid, lemonade and soft drink was a rare treat for us. You didn't get it a lot, and so we all kind of had ears pricked out for that sound we heard when a bottle of lemonade was being opened, and we'd all come flocking. We never got cans. There's always a big bottle shared around, different cups. And so because it was such a rare treat, if anyone spilled their lemonade, it was even more of a tragedy. But if you spilled your lemonade on the tabletop, all wasn't quite lost yet, because you could get your lips down on the tabletop and slurp it back up. Anyone else do that? No? Okay, good. But if you spilled your lemonade on the ground, that was a whole other story. You can't slurp the lemonade up out of the ground. I mean, I know some kids who try to do that, but you just can't do it. It's kind of like the expression, there's no use crying over spilled milk. You can't slurp lemonade out of the dirt. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it, but you get the idea. And that's what the woman is saying about spilling the water on the ground. She's saying what's done is done, and you can't undo that. Everyone dies. Justice is not going to bring back the dead. So work out what you can do. Work with what you can do. God's interested in reconciliation, and you should be too. That's what she's saying. And that's got something going for it, doesn't it? We want mercy to win over justice. But at the same time, is Joab papering over a few bumps here? I mean, it might be good advice. It might actually be helpful. But it's not that simple. Because sin makes life messy and complicated. And there's often no easy answers. Mercy and justice can be very hard to marry together. I mean, if our criminal system works simply on the basis of mercy, then that's not going to work very well, is it? On the other hand, in personal situations, and especially when I've done the wrong, I want mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation to win, to be the thing, the guiding thing. Some conflicts have become so complicated and long and drawn out, whether between individuals or between nations even, that it can just be hard to work out what justice should even look like. What's David supposed to do? This situation with Absalom is criminal and it's personal, and it's complicated. As I said, maybe Joab's advice is the right advice, or the best option available at least. It's kind of hard to say, isn't it? It's certainly not simple. What we do know is that it doesn't really work out very well in the end. If you follow the story through, next week we see that Joab leads a rebellion against David, his own father. Happy Father's Day. And I'll leave it to you to work out what happens, read ahead, but it's not good. And you could argue that David's inability to deal with this properly is what leads to the rebellion. Yet David's mercy and reconciliation in this chapter is half-hearted at best. He lets Absalom come back to Jerusalem but refuses to let Absalom see him. It's like he's trying to find some halfway point between justice and mercy. It's hardly a recipe for a good relationship between a father and a son. And the lack of justice that David delivers doesn't help either. In fact, it just seems to make Absalom more bold. He's got no remorse, he's self-justified, and in verse 32, he's completely convinced that he has done nothing wrong. In fact, next week we see that David's failure to bring justice is what Absalom uses to stir up the people against him. That's kind of ironic. This chapter isn't meant to give us an object lesson about what we should do in this situation. What it does is it shows us that the whole thing is complicated and messy because of sin. Sin does that. It makes life messy and complicated. And in particular, in this situation, it makes justice and mercy complicated. Two things that we know are both good, and yet they often seem at odds with each other. They're hard to hold together. You prioritise one, often at the expense of the other. And sometimes we just can't avoid that. We live in a world that is messy and complicated by sin. And this passage doesn't give us easy answers. It just shows us how limited we are in dealing with the problem that sin creates. But where we fail, God has found a way. God has dealt with the problem of sin with both perfect justice and perfect mercy. But did you notice that's not what the woman of Tekoa in this passage says about God? You see that? Not only does she bulldoze over justice, but she claims that that's what God does too, doesn't he? And so she not only misrepresents God, but she ends up distorting the grace of God. Let's go back and look at verse 14 again. So again, to summarise what she says in verse 14, we're all going to die, and you can't bring back the dead by punishing the living. What's done is done. So worry about what you can do. Don't worry about justice, just focus on mercy and reconciliation. And this is where she brings God to it. She says, that's what God does. God is not interested in taking life for life. He's just interested in mercy, not justice. Now, that does have a certain ring of truth to it. The Bible does show that God is massively biased towards forgiveness, if you could put it like that. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we heard this description of God: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. God leans towards forgiveness and mercy. But Joab and this woman want to say that the story ends there. That God has no interest in justice. Because, you know, justice doesn't achieve anything useful. That's not good enough, is it? So much of the problems we see in this chapter are because there was no justice in the last chapter. And last week, we were reminded of just how horrible it is when a miscarriage of justice is done. We expect God to do justice. But we don't get to pick and choose what he should punish and what he should forgive. I know we'd like to choose mercy and forgiveness for me and justice on the people who've wronged me. But we don't get to choose. And so while Joab, the pragmatic and morally questionable general, while he might be happy just to steamroll over the bumps that sin creates, how could that be good enough for God? Mercy at the expense of justice. or even justice at the expense of mercy. This is a very real dilemma, and maybe one that we don't appreciate well enough. But this passage, I think, highlights it for us. Justice is not some heartless, rule-keeping judge who loves to punish. Justice is good and necessary. But God also wants to show us mercy because he loves us. So what should God do when the people he loves are guilty and deserving judgment? That's the dilemma. Well, as I said, the good news is that God has made a way. God has made a way in Jesus that he can be just and at the same time have mercy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. This is the same passage that Adam had up on the screen before. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 23 to 26. Page number, anyone? Romans 3, verse 23. 1751. Romans 3, 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, forgiven, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so that he could be just and the one who justifies, that is, forgives, has mercy on those who have faith in Jesus." See, God doesn't fudge on justice. He has made a way that he can be both just and at the same time treat us as innocent, declare us as innocent, and spare us from punishment, give us mercy and forgiveness. And he did that through the death of Jesus for us. Jesus' death is God dealing with sin, not ignoring it, taking it seriously. Jesus is God became man who stood with us in our place and died the death that we deserve. And so God has done justice and mercy for all who stand with Jesus by trusting in him. Now let me just finish by pointing to some implications, I guess, of what this means for us. Now we don't have time to flesh this out in any detail, but let me just point to a couple of things that this means. It means that we have full and complete reconciliation with God. See, God's not crippled by the conflicting demands of justice and mercy like David was. So he doesn't have to find some halfway point, some sort of reconciliation for us. God's mercy and forgiveness and acceptance of us is complete. There's no lingering issues that stand between us because he doesn't quite feel that it's been sorted out well. And so it gives us confidence before God. How good is that? Secondly, it gives us confidence ourselves to err on the side of forgiveness in our own relationships. Now, we can't let our God-given sense of justice get in the way of forgiveness and reconciliation, because we know that God has justice covered. God has justice covered. God will always see justice done. And so we trust him in that, and we can be open and lavish and free with forgiveness and mercy. And finally, we know that sin makes a mess, but no mess of sin is too big that God can't straighten it out. God can't sort it out. In this world, we live with the scars of sin, but we know that God has acted powerfully to restore and heal and bring an end to the reign of sin and all the effects of that. And he has done all of that in Jesus. Let's thank God for that now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are too often reminded of all the complication and mess that sin creates in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in the world around us. and sometimes we just want to despair. But Father, thank you that we can know that you have dealt finally and completely with the problem of sin. That for you, your desire for mercy and justice could be completely satisfied, and we can be confident of that because of Jesus. And so we long for the day when we will see the scars and the damage of sin wiped away and all the reign of sin undone in our world when you make everything new. We long for that day, Father. Amen.